Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do find myself at a loss for words. Because, Lord, so often what we have to say is meaningless drivel that does nothing but promote ourselves. And this morning, Lord, we want to hear your word. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth be that which you give me through the Holy Spirit, so that through your word, your holy word, you would be glorified above all measure, and we would be blessed and encouraged and strengthened to trust in you only. Do it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I find that one of the hardest lessons to learn as a Christian is to realize that God's pleasure in me is not based upon my performance for him. That what he sees in me and takes delight in is not the great and amazing effort that I put forward to do great things, but rather that he sees in me a child of faith who trusts in him alone. According to the scriptures, we are justified by grace through faith and not by works, as Paul says in Ephesians, lest anyone might boast. It is a gift of God. Our salvation is solely, completely, wonderfully, because of the sovereign electing grace of a holy God who delights to save sinners like you and like me and bring us by faith into his presence that we might know him. That's his word speaking to us. And yet so often, it is our words that we put in his place that promotes good works and rules and lists of things that we must do in order to find God's favor or to be pleasing in his sight. Oh yes, we are called to please God, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. We don't please men, but we please God. But the manner in which we please him is not, listen, by extraordinary efforts on our behalf to somehow earn his favor and smile upon us. It is only by grace through faith that we come into his presence and are saved. And it is only by that same grace that by his leading, by faith, we live for him. It's one of my favorite devotional authors, Jerry Bridges, notes. Only when we're thoroughly convinced that the Christian life is entirely by grace are we able to serve God out of a grateful and loving heart. Only when we are convinced that the Christian life is entirely of grace, then we can live lives that are grateful and loving and serving God himself. How do we do that? How do we come to that place in our lives where we begin to understand and have flow through us the sense of freedom that we have in and through Jesus Christ to serve him in innumerable ways? Well, we need to understand his word. We need to understand what justification by faith is all about. And there we have the wonderful teaching of the Apostle Paul to encourage us. The gospel of God's grace brings freedom, while devotion to the law and rules and regulations brings bondage. And in our text, Galatians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul continues in his defense of his apostleship, showing that these false teachers and these Judaizers, as they're called, who are trying to infiltrate the church to prove to them that he's a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ, he's also trying to show and defend the gospel message he brings and has brought to that area. That it wasn't a message that was taught to him. It wasn't something that he learned from someone else. It was given to him by direct revelation from the Lord himself. That's his gospel. And that's the one that he tells us in chapter 1. He's so surprised and astonished that many who have embraced that gospel of truth are abandoning it for a false gospel, which he says is no gospel at all, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in Paul's concern for that, he brings to our attention for us this morning, I think, the reminders to us as to what it means truly to understand the gospel of freedom. The gospel really summarizes the content of Paul's message to Galatians and to the believers there. It has to do with the grace of God and with belief. But it also relates to Paul's doctrine of justification, which explains for us the content, if you will, and the logic of the gospel. It is only as we begin to understand Paul's thinking on justification by grace through faith that we can now understand the full freedom that we have in the gospel. Until we realize something of that, we will always be like some of those in Paul's day who are chained to the heritages, to the rules, to the regulations, to the list of do's and don'ts. They'll be shackled by them because they haven't come to understand what justification by grace through faith really is. It is that which brings true freedom. And while it would be difficult, nigh and impossible, for us to tackle all of chapter 2 in an in-depth way in the next 30 minutes or so, I want to give you some sketches, if you will, and then encourage you in your private study and then through your small groups to get the study notes and dig deeper into these things, because there's a lot of gems and nuggets of truth to mine from these fields. I want to lay out for you here under 3 points, really, how we'll understand what it means to live in the freedom of the gospel. First, 2 negative comments that will remind us that these are the things that trip us up, that keep us from understanding our freedom. And then the third, most significantly, on a positive sense, the foundational truth that establishes without a doubt in our minds, as it should be, that we are truly set free by grace and can live as those who are free and not enslaved. It's a wonderful message. I trust that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to open our minds to understand it here. The first lesson in the freedom of the gospel itself is found in verses 1 to 10. And I would suggest, while there's other ways to look at this, is what Paul reminds us of here in his own experience with others is that legalism always stands in the path of our freedom. Legalism always stands in the path of freedom for the believer. Go to that text with me here. You'll notice that Paul reminds us after 14 years, this long extended time of his coming to faith and off into other regions and not being instructed by the leaders at Jerusalem, being used of God in the Gentile areas, he comes back again to Jerusalem, this time for a greater meeting. He comes back to Jerusalem, and you notice in verse 1, he comes this time with Barnabas and takes Titus with him. In response, it says in verse 2, to a revelation and decided to meet privately with the leaders. Now, this likely is coming before the big public council that he speaks at later on, because it's a private meeting that he has a concern that he needs to bring to their attention. And the concern has to do with the freedom of the gospel. That there were those false teachers in various areas, here in particular in Galatians he speaks of them, who were trying to infiltrate the church, not only to discredit Paul, but as he says here in verse 4, to infiltrate our ranks, to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. There are those who are coming in, ostensibly as gospel-minded people perhaps, saying they're believers, and perhaps they were, and they were just misguided, who were infiltrating the ranks. It's a wonderful word. They are using different means to come in, to secretly, surreptitiously, if you will, into the ranks, to deny the freedom that these believers had in Christ and to bring them into slavery, the very opposite of what Paul's gospel has done for them. And the particular feature is, shall we say, a legalistic performance of the law, and that very specifically, circumcision. Look at the text again. In verse 2, I went in response to this revelation, to show them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles. Verse 2, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet, verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And Paul is telling us here, his ministry to the Gentiles, there were some who would have forced Titus, a Greek believer, to be circumcised, that ritualistic mark of a covenant follower of Christ, of God in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the circumcision was there. This is a Jewish rite. Some would have him be circumcised as somehow a means of showing him to be a true believer. a follower of God? And Paul said, I wouldn't do that. Because to do that would show the Gentile believers that there's something more than the freedom of the gospel of grace to be a believer, to follow God. There's only one way. In fact, if you look closely at the text here, Paul is very adamant that he would not allow this to happen. Look at verse 4 again. This arose because some of the false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Verse 5. We did not to give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It's interesting to me at this point to see how Paul will be so dogmatic when dogmatism is necessary. That while Paul was very free to live and work and associate with people of all different stripes, when compromise was acceptable, when not holding to adamant things would be okay, disputable matters perhaps. But when it comes to the indisputable matter of the gospel, it says there, he would not give in for a moment. He said, absolutely not. I will not have him circumcised because that would be detrimental to the gospel message to you. It would be a message saying there's something else plus the gospel that is needed for you to be a follower of God. And he would not have any of it. Now, some of you might think about, well, what about Timothy? He had Timothy, half-Jew, circumcised. But Paul's already argued that point. He said the reason for Timothy is because that ministry was significantly to Jewish people, and this would be an advancement of the gospel because it would take away the issues that people, the Jews, would have with that. But this is a very different matter here. The Apostle Paul would not back away. This legalistic approach that these people were bringing would deter from the gospel itself. Now, that brings up the whole specter then of trying to define and understand in modern terms, what is legalism? It's a term that's often floated around in religious and non-religious circles. Being a legalist doesn't mean you just obey the law. We should do that legally. It's important. I follow the law, usually, as far as I know. I did go a little faster than the highway today. But beyond that, and we want to follow the law because that's not being a legalist. That's just following the laws that are in the land because they're important for everyone to follow for safety and so on and so on. The legalism here is more along the lines of this. It's working in our own power according to our own rules in a vain attempt to earn God's favor. It's not simply being a Christian who says, I want to follow God's law, the word of God. I want to obey it. Absolutely, we must do that. But legalism is when we start to bring up our own rules, our own list of do's and don'ts, or using the old covenant, as Paul talks about here, as a means of grace and satisfying God in service. When we start to do that, we become legalistic. It's a system of rules and regulations a system of rules and regulating the achievement of salvation and spiritual growth. That which we put in place for these things. Now, again, you may have experienced some of this. Maybe you've never heard of legalism before. Sometimes in one church I had that we helped and encouraged them there that, you know, you had the Bible and then you had another list of things you should and shouldn't do. And the idea was if you followed those rules, then you were being a good Christian. Now, you can see how, at least for me, enticing that can be. If in order to please God as a Christian, I just have to do the check marks. I did this, this, this. I didn't do these things. I did all this list here. What can we do at the end of the day saying, great, I've done what I have to. I can go have my cup of coffee, put my feet up and relax. Is that what it means? Well, I'd kind of like that because I like my coffee and put my feet up. But no, that's not it at all. Paul is calling us to be here is that while we follow the word of God, the law of God, we are compelled to follow that. Why? Because we're free to do so. Because we've been freed by God's grace to love Him and serve Him in wonderful ways, not shackled by the rules that hold us down, but by grace living for Him. Now, yes, I know gracious living is messy living. And we want to have those lovely boundaries to keep us all in place. But God says, my word is your law unto you. It teaches you. Follow it. But know your freedom. And you see, it's this kind of legalism that always gets in the way. Trips up our path to freedom. My point here is, don't let it. Trust in Jesus in such a way to know His love for you. Now, in verses 6 to 10, it continues on this theme where Paul speaks about his own gospel and those that he didn't learn it from them. And even Peter, he commends wonderfully here. He had his ministry, I had my ministry. It's both for the gospel, but it's a gospel of freedom, not a legalistic approach to how we serve God. More of that certainly in the future, because we're going to see that later on, in fact, in our study in Galatians. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before your eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He says, look, what are you doing? Going back to the law. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. We're going to see this as we go through Galatians. The tendency to burden oneself with slavery rather than living by the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Now, I would encourage you in your small groups and in your private studies, you can try and figure out how do you spot a legalist? Because that's, well, is that person a legalist? Is this, is someone do it? My sense is, whenever we start to put our own rules and regulations, our own lists of do's and don'ts, as a means of gaining favor with God, we have enslaved ourselves with legalism. Now, there are other components to that. And so when you're doing New Year's resolutions or other determinations, I think there's a place, a wonderful place for spiritual disciplines, as we call them, to put in my Bible reading, my study, to avoid certain practices, whatever they might be. But these need to be a means of discipline to grace, not a stringent sort of thing that we put into our lives in order for us to gain something, but understand the freedom. Now that moves to the second point here, which is equally important, because in verses 11 down to 14, Paul, would I say, just gives us something of an example in his own experience with Peter of this legalism, which basically means this hypocrisy that comes from it is the evil byproduct of a legalistic mindset. Hypocrisy. That's what happens here. He says, now let's talk about Peter. Now again, remember, this is Peter, his associate, his compatriot. They have both rejoiced in the gospel ministry that God has given to them. No problem there at all. But Paul at this point says, here's a problem. He actually confronted Peter. He's also referred to as Cephas here. Publicly, he confronts him. Look at verse 14, or verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Church discipline is not our favorite thing to do. Confrontation of sin, we want to avoid it. But Paul, because of his concern for the gospel and his love for Peter, confronts him to his face because he was wrong. Well, what was he wrong on? Now remember what's going on here. Antioch, it says, is what Paul's talking about here. When Peter, Cephas came up to Antioch, what was significant about Antioch? Well, many things. It became very much the epicenter of the gospel mission as it went out. Antioch is the first place that the believers were referred to as Christians. So it's very significant in the life of the early church. It's there. Peter came here and noticed the background of this situation. Antioch itself was made up largely of Gentile believers in terms of the church that was there. Peter, when he went up there, he began, we have recorded in Acts, that he freely lived and worked and ministered amongst the Gentiles there. He ate all the food that he could because of the revelation that he had from God in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember that occasion? Peter wanted to be a faithful servant, and Cornelius, he goes to visit Cornelius, has this vision from the Lord that both shocked him out of his bed. It comes down and God lays out this wonderful, all kinds of animals there. And it says, and God says, take up and eat these things. And Peter says, well, I can't do that. They're not kosher. They're unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. It was a reminder to Peter, in your mission, you have to understand the power of the new covenant and what it has done through Jesus Christ. The regulations, the stipulations, the legal code has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now you are free to eat anything. And guess what? Peter loved that. He was having ham for lunch, bacon for breakfast. It was great. But at some point, apparently, he was taking his ham sandwiches with him and he's walking home and he was confronted by some of those who had come up from Jerusalem. Oops, he's got my ham sandwiches here. What are they going to say? And rather than explaining his freedom that he knows about, he was already taught this, the freedom he has to eat these things, he starts saying, oh, no, we shouldn't eat that. Stop eating this with the Gentiles. Look at the text. Verse 12, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. One of the first signs of hypocrisy is fear. I'm afraid of what people will say. I'm afraid that this circumcision group, that's these people who are infiltrating, what will they say if they see me eating this? And in a hypocritical manner, he turns the tables. We shouldn't do that. And look at Paul's sort of abrupt condemnation of him. Because he says in verse 13, the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy to the point where their hypocrisy even led Barnabas astray. The impact of their hypocrisy and legalism led a gospel brother astray, to stumble. Paul says, verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? It's not a compliment. It's a condemnation. You found your freedom in Christ, and now that you are pushing these old laws on them for sake of whatever it might be, how can you do that? It's hypocrisy. It's sin. It's wrong. Now, in doing that, don't misunderstand. If you take time to read through Paul in Romans 14 and the concern for the weaker brother, one of the joys of freedom in Christ as a brother or sister is I have the freedom now to say no to certain things for the sake of a weaker brother or sister. I might be completely free to do all sorts of things, but if I know something might cause my brother or sister to stumble, I refuse it simply because I'm free to do so. I'm not compelled. But that's not what Peter's doing here. He is saying, oh boy, this is kind of awkward. What am I going to do here? And he starts to force traditions and rules on them when he should rather be putting upon them the gracious freedom that the gospel... Do you see what's happening here? And you see how contemporary that can be in the church. The problem I so often, I think, is that we're just afraid of our freedom. We fear, well, if we don't put lots of rules and regulations, people will mess up. Well, yeah, we're human beings. But if I've been compelled by the Holy Spirit to put my trust in Christ alone, if I've been saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ that this table in a moment will gather around commemorates for us, if that is in me, and if Paul says you are free, the Son set you free, the Word tells us you are free indeed, if this is who I am, then to be afraid of my freedom is to wonder if God's really got this taken care of. Trust Him. Again, this is not a license to sin. Who, as a believer who's been saved, wants to say, great, I've been saved by grace. Now I can sin like a sailor and still get to heaven and all that kind of nonsense? If you're a Christian here today, is it not your desire in your heart and mind to glorify Jesus in everything? Is it not your desire as a Christian to live a life that is pleasing to God? It is, isn't it? Now, I know when I'm saying that, you're shaking your head, oh, but I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. You struggle, isn't that right? That's the Christian life. But the answer to that is not to put another weight of rules on your life. Okay, you messed up this week. Just do all these things this week, and maybe you'll get better next week. That is a false gospel. And it's so false that it damages the lives of believers and puts unbelievers at a distance saying, well, I can't work hard enough to get there. If the Christians can't do it, I'll never get in. The question I would put before you is, do you truly believe that the gospel of God's grace has set you free? And if so, will my life look like it? Now, the third point that I want to stress here this morning is that which Paul makes in verses 15 to 21. Again, you're going to have to take time to walk back through these verses yourself. But in 15 to 21, he reminds us that faith is the only means by which both legalism and hypocrisy overcome. It's faith by grace in Christ alone that defeats this legalistic and hypocritical mindset that overcomes us all the time. Because picking up in verse 15, Paul begins to explain this, and verse 16 is one of those crucial texts of the New Testament, which really puts before us what justification by faith is all like. But he says in verse 15, look, we're Jews and not Gentiles, and we know that faith is in Jesus Christ alone. But verse 16, the key to it all. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one is justified. Now, I recognize that when Paul uses the phrase the works of the law, there's a lot of modern debate and debate and higher criticism and so on as to what really Paul is talking about. Not that the Jews had to earn their salvation through the law itself, that wasn't it, but these are somehow boundary markers to make sure you're in the covenant. If you want to get into all that discussion, we can talk later on. But if you look at the text here very clearly, and then you see the other texts that feed to this point, is the clear picture that Paul gives us is that justification is by grace through faith, and the works of the law are a works-based means of salvation and coming to God. Just take a moment. You can jot it down or go with me to Romans chapter 9. There's a number of texts, but in Romans 9, I like the way that the Apostle Paul, who's tackling the whole issue of Israel, and Israel here, particularly their unbelief, and notice what he gives us in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Notice again, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, some work-related way, but they've obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained the goal. That's why I think it's really clear here that the entrenched in the Judaic system was this mentality from those who, I think, misread the scriptures completely, thought that we have to work at this to have right favor with God. They have not attained their goal. Why not? Verse 32, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They pursued it not by faith, but by works. Well, come then back to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, or Galatians chapter 2. It seems to me that's exactly what he's telling us here in verse 16. We are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. So whatever we want to make that mean, we do see here clearly that salvation, justification, is by faith alone. You can't add anything to it. The gospel isn't justification by faith and good works. It's not, as I heard read this week of a pastor in the States that said, the gospel is justification by faith and social justice. It's not. I think social justice is very important. I think we need to, as Christians, be very active in righting the wrongs of society and bringing equality where it needs to be and dealing with those who've been oppressed. All of that is important, a facet of the Christian way of life. But it is not the gospel. Justification by faith alone is how the gospel comes to bear upon us. And that's what Paul gives us here. Now, there's two points of that I just want you to notice here before we turn to the table itself. And it's significant for us. Number one, in verses 15 to 17, Paul reminds us that through faith, we are accepted by God. Again, verse 15 and 16 that I read for you already, through faith, we are accepted by God. It's by this grace, and it's here where it's helpful to insert the reality that the terms for justification and righteousness are very much related in the New Testament. When we talk about being justified, we're not talking about something that works over time, but rather that declaration by God that we are righteous. And so what Paul teaches us and what we see around the table of communion, and that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the work on the cross, when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone, when they repent and believe, when all of this work of redemption comes in through Jesus Christ himself, then God declares us as righteous. Now, if you've been here for the last over 8.5 years that I've been hanging around, you've heard that a lot. He declares us righteous, right in his sight. We've been justified, not by our works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to me as my sins are given to him. He takes my sins and he pays the penalty for them on the cross. I gain his righteousness, which is the very thing that God can say to Clemens, you're righteous. When he looks at me, he says, doesn't say, Les Clemens, you're righteous because of all these things you've done. If he did that, he couldn't declare me righteous. He says, you're righteous because Jesus Christ is in you. It's his righteousness I see. That declares for us our freedom. You have other texts that you could look at. I won't go there right now. Acts 13, 38 and 39. You can jot those down. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Just further helps in building this line of understanding of justification. Justification is that free act of God's grace wherein he pardons all of our sins, accepts us as righteous, and declares us to be right in his sight. That's what the Bible teaches us. And dear friends, that's the reality of who you are if you know him as your Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. God made him who had no sin to be what? Sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Simple question. Do you believe God's word is true? Then that verse tells us something very often we don't live by. We live as if we weren't quite righteous enough and we have to do something to make us a little more righteous in God's sight. Is that what it tells us? Is there anything else that you can do as a Christian that will make you more righteous in God's sight? Everybody said no. There's nothing you can do. That doesn't mean you don't do things that please him. No, different matter. You can't be more justified, more righteous in any way. You are righteous in sight. Somebody say hallelujah. I do think it's just a good point for one. Go ahead. Thank you. That's and an amen on top of that. Do you see the importance of that is, and I don't, it's just something we have to see so clearly. And it's that reality, and now the freedom we have in Christ, listen, that gives us the strength and ability and mindset to live lives that are pleasing to God. That's the second point that Paul has for us. Look at verses 18 to 21. Not only are we saved by that grace through faith, but it gives us that faith to believe and to follow him. Verse 17. If in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't this mean that Christ promised to promote sin? Absolutely not. Notice, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. In other words, you don't just build this up to destroy it again. There's freedom to be faithful and serve God. For through the law I died to the law, verse 19, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and you know this, you can say it with me, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I live now in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, this life I now live in the flesh, the body, my body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's not talking about my salvation, it's talking about my sanctified life as I serve him. I live because Jesus lives in me, and I live by faith in him. And so that which I do that is pleasing to God is because the Spirit of Christ dwells in me, not because I become something better than I was before. It's because of his grace, his Spirit in me. And that's what causes us to live. Again, jot down Romans chapter 6, verse 8 and following. Romans 6, verse 8. And Paul, again, outlines what this means to be living for him. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we don't live to sin anymore. We've died to sin. And our lives should be the examples of holy living. But holy living doesn't come from harder work. Holy living comes from minds that are set on Christ who know their freedom by grace. That's where our holy lives come from. As John Piper says, the faith that justifies gives rise to lives of obedience, not perfection, but growing holiness. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not just that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, but that Christ lives in you. It's not just that you've been saved by grace and great, I'm going to heaven, but he dwells in you so that your life from this moment to the time you get to glory will be pleasing to him. Will it be full of mistakes? Absolutely. Will you struggle with sin? No doubt about it. But as you follow Jesus, your life will continue to progress away from sin and in a life of holiness, pleasing unto God, and one day you will, like our brother Earl could rejoice in as he's in the presence of the Lord, stand there before him, right in his sight, because Jesus Christ's righteousness is that which cloaks your life. That's our hope. And that's what Paul would have us to believe here. Legalism, hypocrisy, they're of the flesh and of a legal mindset that doesn't want to understand grace. But my goal is that we might understand the gospel of freedom. And around this table, we have that opportunity to recognize what freedom is all about. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our hearts as we think of these things. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to the table, as we recognize, Father, the wonderful gospel of freedom, O Lord, speak to our hearts today. We would know this freedom in its full. In Jesus' name, amen.